me a movie. He has all of them on tape. He brought them to my office. He said, you've got to watch this one. And so I put it into this little video TV in my office. And sure enough, you know, a trustee came by to visit me. While I was watching television in my office, you know, it confirmed all their worst fears. But it was called something like Yesterday is Tomorrow. Maybe some of you will probably remember it. But where the Enterprise is going along and it goes past a star and it gets pulled around. And so it goes into kind of a time warp backwards. And all of a sudden they appear above the United States in the 1960s. And so the U.S., all of a sudden, their radar, they pick up this unidentified flying object. They send up some intercept aircraft to find out what this object is. One of the planes being flown is by Captain John Christopher. And as he gets close to the Enterprise, because of gravitational pulls and that kind of thing, his ship starts to crumble and fall apart. And the Enterprise people realize that if they don't get this man off of the plane right away, he'll lose his life. And so they beam him aboard just before his plane disintegrates. All of a sudden, here's John Christopher in the 1960s walking aboard this futuristic spaceship, the Enterprise. And they show him everything and so on. And then he goes into a little room with Spock and Captain Kirk. And Captain Kirk, you know, is talking to him. And Christopher is just amazed because he's seen the future. He's seen what the future will be like. And Kirk says, I've got some bad news for you. He said, because you've seen the future, we can't send you back. Because if you were to go back into the 1960s, knowing what the future will be like, you could distort the future and change it, and world history would be altered, and we can't allow that to happen. Christopher realizes that his whole life is on the line here, that if he doesn't make a good case to be allowed to go back, that he's going to get stuck, and his wife and kid will never see him again. And so he says, but wait. He says, if you don't send me back, he said, everything that I would have done, I won't be able to do. And so he said, history will be altered anyway. And you can't do that. You can't pluck me out of history and then not let me do what I would have done. Well, in the background is Spock, you know. And, of course, Spock has thought of everything. And he just sort of shakes his head. And he says, Captain, he said, I've run a computer check of all the historical data of this time period. And I can find no significant contribution made by a John Christopher. Well, boy, it just hits the ground, you know. Eventually, he does get sent back, but not based on that argument. And as I heard that statement, it captivated me. I thought, what if suddenly my life was plucked out of this earth, and I had to make a case to be allowed to go back? I had to somehow point to what my life was doing, what my life was meaning to the kingdom of God, to somehow build a case to say, I need to be where I am right now and doing what I'm doing. Because if I wasn't, history would be different. Eternity would be different. And I'd like to challenge you this afternoon. Could you make a case for your life right now with what you're doing and involved with? Could you point and present a resume to say, God is using me in this? My life is ministering here. I'm going in this direction. I'm influencing people in my church. I need to be where I am right now. Or would you have to look in vain to find evidence that your life is counting for eternity? I guess the thing that really challenges me more than anything is I want my life to make a difference. I don't have to be the best speaker. I don't have to be the most popular at anything. I just want to feel like my life is counting for the kingdom of God. I have one life to live. Every day, another day of my life is being spent, and I keep looking back and saying, but has it counted for anything? Am I letting God use me to make a difference? And there are times when I have to really ask those hard questions, and I'd like to ask you that, because you see, only God knows how your life can make a real difference in His kingdom. He's the only one who knows how to invest your life in the perfect place, in the perfect way, so that you make the most of your life for His kingdom. And so it's so critical that when He calls out to you, that you respond and put your life exactly where He wants you to be. In Mark chapter 1, we want to look at the story that Peter told us this morning about his encounter with Jesus. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, it says, "And He was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'
And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him.
I want us to see just three things about this call. And I want us to go a little beyond. Just this morning we talked about a call. I want to talk about responding to the call this afternoon. And the first thing I want you to see is that you are invited to a relationship. I have a lot of people tell me or ask me, how do I know if I'm called to be a pastor or called to be a missionary or called to go to seminary? And I have to say, God does not call you so much to an occupation or to a job as he does to a relationship. His call to the disciples was not so much, come and I will make you an evangelist to Asia and you an evangelist to Spain and you will be a writer of gospels. He said, follow me. It was open-ended. He didn't tell them where they were going to lay their head. He didn't tell them all that would be lying ahead for them, the challenges, the persecutions, the sermons they would preach. His invitation is very simple. He says, follow me. You're basically going to have to relate to me day by day. And as you do, and as you follow me, I'll take you places I want you to go. The only way you'll know to get there is by following me daily, listening to my voice, watching what I do, responding to the invitations I give you. You see, these disciples didn't realize that not only would they follow him and develop a relationship with him, but of course, these are going to be people that make up the inner circle. These are going to be some of Jesus' closest friends. They didn't understand that or know that. They were going to become not just disciples or followers, but his friends. There was going to be a deep fellowship there. That when Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane is praying and everything's on the line and the pressure's there on Jesus, these are going to be the people he turns to as his own earthly friends to support. They had no idea. Jesus was saying, let's begin a relationship where you're going to become my friends and I'll be your friend. We'll walk together and we'll carry out God's redemptive plan together as you follow me. He calls you to a relationship. Some people get so hung up where, you know, I've known people who obviously God was dealing with, but they said, but God can't be calling me to seminary because I don't think I could ever be a pastor. And I'd say, well, let God deal with that. You just deal with the fact that God has his hand on your life. And wherever he wants to take you, you just worry about today. Don't worry about, well, what will I do when I graduate? Or will I ever get a church? Or could I ever be appointed as a missionary? We get so complicated looking down the road, we forget about the relationship. Jesus says, just follow me. Just listen to my voice. Just fellowship with me. You just develop a friendship and a relationship with me as my disciple, and everything else will just flow out of that. When I first came to my church as a pastor, there was a deaf young man, and his fiance actually came first and asked me if I'd marry them. Well, I discovered neither one were Christians. And so in our first counseling session, I led her to the Lord. I didn't agree to marry them. I just said, well, I'll be glad to talk to you. In that first meeting, I led her to the Lord. I said, now, Anita, we've got to get your fiance to the Lord before you can ever be married and have a Christian relationship and marriage. And so we decided together I'd try to get her husband or her fiance saved. Well, I'm not very good at charades anyway, but try to somehow sign personal relationship with Christ. You know, how do you sign personal relationship? I did everything I could think of, and week after week I'd meet with Wayne and I'd say, Wayne, you need to have a personal relationship. And I had the hardest time. Finally, an evangelist friend of mine came by, and I put them off in a corner, and he drew pictures and spent about 4 hours with Wayne. Finally got it through, understood, I need to have a personal relationship. And he accepted Christ, became a Christian. And it was just glorious what God did in Wayne's life. Well, then Wayne came, and through his wife, he signed to me that he felt God now was leading him to start a signing class at our church. Well, Wayne was a new Christian, and I thought, you know, I don't know that there's any interest in signing in our church, and I'd hate for him to do something and get disappointed and, you know, not work out. But he said, but God's telling me I should do this. So I didn't want to argue. I said, well, I'll advertise it. You know, we'll see what happens. Well, about 35 people in the church all just flooded, including my wife. I found she wanted to learn all this time, and here was a chance. My sister-in-law went in, and it became the biggest thing our church did. There were more people in that particular class than any other class we had going. And Wayne and his wife literally became the most popular people in our whole church. I mean, I had to kick them out of church every Sunday afternoon because they just sit and talk and visit. Well, then I went on to seminary as to be the president. And I got a call from Wayne and Anita saying,
as we've been relating to God and following him, we just hear him telling us we should go to seminary. Well, my heart just sort of sighed. Now, usually presidents love to hear people say they want to go to seminary, but he had a good job with Boeing where it was all set up for deaf people. He had seniority. He was making a good wage. She was making a good wage. But we had no deaf churches in our convention in Canada. There's no deaf church in the whole province that we knew of. There was no jobs I could guarantee him. He was going to leave a good, secure-paying job to come to a place in Cochrane where I couldn't guarantee him any work. And then when he did graduate, I couldn't guarantee him any kind of job. And so I sort of panicked a little bit. But he said, but God's leading me. I'm just trying to do what he tells me. And what do you say to that, you know? So I said, well, come on. But I tell you what, I panicked so much, I got him to give me his resume. And as the president of the seminar, I actually went down to a couple factories and tried to get a job for him. Because I was just sure that my home church would say, oh, great, Richard goes over there, he leads this poor deaf couple astray. Now they starved to death because he couldn't get work. And, you know, and so I went around everywhere trying to get him work. I was telling some people last night that when they arrived, I brought them in my office and I said, Wayne, would you be interested in becoming a janitor? Because we didn't have a janitor position open at the moment, but I thought there might be one opening. And he gave me the strangest look. And I thought he was offended that I would be demeaning to him to offer him that. And so I began to kind of backpedal. And all of a sudden, his wife laughed. And she said, oh, no, it's all right. She said, I accidentally made the wrong sign. She said, accidentally, I asked him if he wanted to become a Jew. And I said, and he was kind of looking at me like, I'm not sure about this president. But things began to work. And God began to lead them, and they responded to what God said. And then he came forward in church one Sunday and said, God is just telling me I need to give all my life away to God. And I thought, you have just quit your job. You moved to another province. You have no secure job. You have two kids and a wife, and you're saying you need to give more of your life away to God. But I'm the one that told him you need to just follow God, you know, and have a relationship. And here he's telling me, God's telling me that I need to give everything away. And so I said, well, praise the Lord. And on that very Friday, he went to a deaf fellowship in Calgary. It was not a Christian thing. It was just all the deaf people that had a fellowship. And this one woman came up to him and asked who he was. She didn't know him. And he said he was in seminary studying. And she just began to weep. And she said, you know, I'm leading a Bible study every week with a small group of deaf people. He said, we've been praying now for 3 years that God would send us a pastor. And I think maybe you are the one. And so he went to the Bible study. To make a long story short, they called him his pastor. Last year, he planted the first deaf church in the city of 800,000 people. It's running right now about 60 deaf people each week. Last Monday was a day off from seminary, and he went, visited in three homes, led four deaf people to the Lord in just one visitation swing on a Monday afternoon. I talked to my wife this morning. She said in the front page of the religion section this morning, big, big picture of Wayne Woodward, the pastor of the deaf church in Calgary. And I thought to myself, all he's been doing is what I kept telling him he should do, just walking with God. If I had tried to figure out his life, if I tried to tell him how things would work out, I couldn't have dreamed to tell him. And I've gone back to him and asked him how things are going. He says, I just can't believe how good it is just following God. Just walking with him and seeing what he opens up. It's incredible. It's far more than you could ever ask or imagine. Well, secondly, God also invites you to count the cost. You notice that the disciples were fishermen. And I don't think that it always strikes you to realize what it cost the disciples. Because, see, they'd gone to school. They'd gone to the school of fishing. They've been trained to be fishermen. Their whole career, their whole lives were focused on fishing. They knew that whereas other people did not have a trade, they were fortunate enough to be in a family that taught them a business and that would hand them the equipment, the boats and the nets. And obviously it was a successful business because they had servants, they had partners, and things were going well. And what Jesus was asking them was, you've been successful here, now walk away from your success and do something you've never done before and don't even know any of the details about. That's a sacrifice. And it's interesting that Zebedee, their father, was in the boat. And I wish that we could see the look Zebedee gave his two big strapping sons when they walked off and left him behind in that boat. We don't really hear about Zebedee anymore. I don't know if he died, if he was near death anyway or older and needing them, or if he just abandoned them. We hear about his wife, their mother, but you leave Zebedee in the boat. How hard was that, do you think?
knowing that all the work that had to be done, knowing that he'd spent his life training you and preparing you to take on the business and take care of him in his old age. And after the fishing they may have done even that day, that to get out of the boat, there's Jesus on the shore saying, come. There's Zebedee in the boat saying, where do you think you're going? And these two sons have to decide. There's a price to pay. In fact, you know, I realize that there's a cross behind every invitation from God. Every time God invites you, there's a cross looming in the distance. When God called his son Jesus and gave him an assignment, there was a price that had to be paid. And there just seems to be a cross hanging above every invitation. Jesus said to his followers, or would-be followers, if you're going to be a follower of mine, deny yourself and take up your cross, because you'll have one. And the only way to follow him is after you've denied yourself and taken up your cross. I've known people who paid a dear price for following Jesus. I remember two college students who arrived at our home on Christmas Day. They'd been saved and baptized in our church. They went home at Christmas to be with their family. They began to talk about the true meaning of Christmas. Their parents got so angry, they said, get out of the house. We don't want you back until you're finished talking about God. And they showed up at our house about 3 hours later. Christmas Day, kicked out by their siblings and their parents, nowhere to go, and they sat around our table, had Christmas dinner with us, weeping through the entire meal because of what it cost them. One of those men is now the National Director of Evangelism for all of Southern Baptists in Canada, but he had to pay a price. There was a cross that he had to pay. There was another girl, college student, who went home and told her parents she was going to be baptized. God was calling her to do that. Her father was so angry, and it would have been such a disgrace to their particular religion, that he said, I'll kill you if you're baptized. And she chose to be baptized anyway. She shook like a leaf in the baptistry. Finally got her courage up to go home. Some people, other college students, drove her home to be with her. And there was a suitcase on her back step, the door locked and barred so that she could not come in. And her father had said, no more then do we want you in our home. There's a price you have to pay sometimes when you respond to God's invitation. I hear students and people contemplating the ministry or seminary say, well, I would come to seminary, but there are all these problems. And I'll say, well, when do you ever think that one of God's invitations is not going to cost you something? That there's not going to be a price to be paid? That somehow God can give you an assignment where it involves no cross? There's always a cross. You're going to have your cross. If you're waiting until there's a crossless assignment for you from God, you will wait out your entire life. There's always a cross. There will always be a cross you'll have to carry. I had a friend that when I was in university was a multi-talented young man. I was telling David, I don't have all the temptations that talented people have. You know, I have so few things I can do that I'm not distracted. But this man had a lot of gifts. He was brilliant. He was a good athlete. He was a good musician. He could do anything. He was a big guy. He got kicked out of the university hockey league because he took a player and threw him over the boards. And they kicked him out of the league for that. But he was a great player. And he played on our church hockey team. God began to speak to him and tell him, I'm calling you into the ministry. And he came before the church and said, God has his hand in my life. He's calling me to the ministry. And the next summer, he went and was a summer missionary in a church, in a mission setting, did a great job. He came back all excited, saying, God has used me. I know this is what God wants me to do. I'm so excited about being a pastor. And he had one last year of school to go. But in that year, a really prestigious band asked him if he'd be their trombonist. It was a tremendous honor for him even to be asked. And so he began to play for them. They switched their practice times to Sunday morning. They began to tour. And he decided, you know, it would be a shame to just kind of give this up right now to go to seminary. After all, I'll have to go 1,500 miles at least to get to the nearest seminary. And he said, I'm going to just sort of ride this one out a bit. Then he had a business opportunity. Then another sporting opportunity. And one thing led to another. Eventually, he took up scuba diving, thought that was great. He got on a job scuba diving. It was perfect. He got paid to scuba dive. Until he went down one day at the bottom of a lake where they had a cable that was tangled up. His job was to go down there and get it untangled. Instead, he became tangled up. And his oxygen began to run out. And the people in the boat above had to race back to shore and get a new oxygen tank, raced all the way back, hooked it up, discovered the tank they had grabbed was empty. They raced back a second time, came back. The very same thing happened. This one was malfunctioning. They couldn't get air out And my friend Doug died at the bottom of the lake. And as I heard that story, it just hit me. Just the impact of that, to realize my friend should have been with me in seminary. Instead, he was at the bottom of a lake. Because when he started counting the cost, he said, it's going to cost me too much to go to seminary and to follow God and to enter the ministry. And he was counting up the cost and said, I'm not willing to pay that yet, but maybe later. And you see, the problem many of us have is we never count the cost for not being obedient. And sometimes, in fact, always, the cost for that is always far, far greater than anything God's ever going to ask you to do to be obedient to Him. My friend died at the bottom of a lake when he should have been with me in seminary. And I prayed to God, God, don't ever let me get so afraid to follow You that I end up in a lake somewhere instead of right in the center of Your will for me. But notice finally a third thing, and that is that God invites you to trust Him with your life. These disciples, you can imagine, I don't know, of course the inheritance is tied up with their father and the boats. They walked away not only from the business and their career and their future, but also perhaps their inheritance. All their financial security, their retirement, was sitting in the boat. I can just imagine what Zebedee might have called out. Well, we'll, you know, wait till you come crawling back when this religious phase doesn't work out. When this fad is over, don't come back to me then. I'm hiring replacements for you. I can just imagine the sacrifice, knowing they'd burn their bridges. And who knew what was going to lie ahead? Jesus couldn't even tell them where they'd lay their heads down that night, or what they would eat, or what city they'd be in. It was as uncertain as you could possibly be. And Jesus was saying, are you willing to trust me that much? Where I don't tell you what we'll do tomorrow, I'm just going to tell you to follow me today. Are you willing to do that and relate to me? These disciples had to trust everything in Jesus' hands. If things didn't work out, they had nowhere else to go. They were putting everything into the hands of Jesus. And that's really what faith is. Faith is not in what you say. Faith is demonstrated by what you do. And there are times when we can all sound as pious as can be in our church or in the seminary, and then all of a sudden God asks us to leave our comfort zone, to walk away from the security of the known and what we're good at and what we've been successful in. And He asks us to do something we've never done before, in a place we've never been before, with people we don't know. And all of a sudden it stretches us to the limit. And at that point, whether we really believe Him or not is demonstrated by what we do. Not by what you say, but by what you do. On June 30th, 1859, there were about 25,000 people that gathered around Niagara Falls. It was a huge crowd, and they stood in horror as they saw a tightrope stretched across Niagara Falls. And in a moment, a 5'5" French acrobat by the name of Jean-Francois Gravelet walked out with a 27-foot balancing pole. He called himself the Great Blondine, and he stood up on this tightrope, and there was no nets underneath. No safety nets, no safety cables. If he took one wrong step, he would plummet to the very bottom of Niagara Falls. He stepped out under the rope. Everybody gasped. They were horrified. Anybody would just throw their life away that way. He stepped out under the rope and began to lose his balance, and he stepped back, and then he went forward. Finally, made it all the way across, came back, went and got a chair, brought a chair out, sat it down on the tightrope, sat on it, crossed his legs, waved back at the audience, went back, got a big camera tripod and a camera, set it up on the tightrope right in the middle of Niagara Falls, took a picture of the crowd, went back and rode a bicycle across, went across blindfolded, stood on his head, pushed a wheelbarrow across, just did amazing event after amazing feat. And finally, after just a number of spectacular events, it finally came to the point where he came back to the amazed audience, and he asked them the question. He said, after all that you've seen me do, he said, how many of you believe that I could carry a man on my back across this tightrope? Well, after all they'd seen and the amazing feats, of course, everyone said, well, we believe. And then he asked that very troublesome question, which one of you wants to be that man? At that point, every head was bowed and every eye was closed, and everyone took a few steps backward. He offered a great reward if anyone would accept the challenge to ride on his back. They'd seen all that he could do. But when it came down to actually putting their life on the line, it was another story. And for some time, nobody was willing to accept his challenge. Finally, apparently, he found one man by the name of Harry Colcord, and he convinced him to come to his house. And there he set a beam across the floor about 6 inches off the ground, and he stood on the beam, and he said, "Now, Harry, I want you to push me off." And so Colcord went to push him. But Blondine's sense of balance and his grip was so amazing that he didn't fall. And so Colcord pulled him, and he didn't fall. And he pushed and pulled till Colcord finally had worked up a sweat and was exhausted, and still Blondine stood there unmovable on this beam. Finally, Colcord said, "I was convinced I could trust him with my very life." And he did. And I have a picture of Colcord on Blondine's back walking across the middle of Niagara Falls on a tightrope with nothing to save them below. Well, Jesus comes to you and he says, "Do you believe me? Do you believe me that I could take your life and make it count for eternity? Do you believe that I could maximize your life and do more with your life than you could ever dream or imagine and do exceedingly abundantly with you?" And most of us would probably say, "Well, yes, we believe you could." And then Jesus says, "Then get on board. We're going across. Come with me and follow me. Are you willing to get on my back and go with me? Are you the kind of person who says they believe, but when the moment comes when you've got to enroll in seminary, you've got to apply to the Foreign Mission Board, you've got to witness to the fellow worker, or start teaching a Sunday school class, at that moment of crisis when you've got to demonstrate whether you believe or not, are you willing to do that?" I was talking to a prospective seminary student last year, and he knew I was coming to visit him, and so he made a list of pros and cons to going to seminary. On one side, it said, "Pro, I know God wants me to go to seminary." On the other side, it said, "I have no job, I have no finances, I'd have to leave my church," and a whole list of things. And he sort of feebly handed that to me, and I read it over and said, "Well, Peter, in light of this pro, God wants you to come, what does all the rest really matter?" And he had to kind of hang his head and say, "Well, I guess really not. It doesn't really matter, does it? If I know God wants me, if he's saying," and I said, "Well, Peter, I can't believe for you. But once God speaks, I just urge you to respond to what he's telling you to do." He arrived last fall at seminary, and I told him that I'd pray that God would provide him a job. That was his major concern, was finances. He'd been there about 4 days, and he came by the seminary and said, "Please stop praying for me." I said, "Why do you want me to stop praying?" He said, "I have 5 part-time jobs, and I've got an offer of a 6th. He said, "I'm being run ragged. I've got to decide which ones to give up. And in fact, when anyone else came asking for a job, I said, just follow Peter and just take his discards. He's got more jobs than he knows what to do with." And finally he came and said, "Isn't God good? He is so faithful." Peter stood in my office and said, "I just wish I could be as faithful back to him." Well, people, if God is speaking to you as I know that he is, how are you going to respond? Are you the kind of person who says they believe, but then that moment comes, that cross comes for you, and you've got to do something you've never done before. You've got to stretch yourself in ways you've never been stretched, and it scares you half to death. But people, the cost of not going forward and taking that cross is always worse than the cost of trusting Jesus. You'll find he's always faithful to you. You'll stand back and look at what he did and how he provided and how he guided, and you'll say, "Why could I not have trusted him? He's always been faithful. He's proven himself to me over and over again. Why would I ever doubt or worry about trusting him with my very life?" We're going to conclude in just a moment, and I'm going to pray with you, but I'd ask perhaps if you would just bow your heads for just a moment. And I know God has been speaking to you through the drama that you have heard and seen, through the music that we have sung, through the seminars that you've attended. The fact that you are here is not an accident. The fact that you are here means that God has been speaking to you. Some of you are even staff people here at the seminary. And yet many of you have undergone dramatic changes in recent days, and you're being stretched, and you're doing new things, even yourself. And each of us stands here this morning knowing that if our lives would only be completely placed into the hands of Jesus, he could do things far exceeding even our wildest imaginations. And I would just challenge each of you in this time, in this moment, to present your life to Christ, to say, "Oh Christ, when that moment comes, when your voice is heard and your invitation is given, how I pray that I'll be ready to respond." Some of you have been indicating to me that you know that God is dealing with you, and he's speaking to you and inviting you to do some very specific things. I wonder, just even in these moments, if if you know that Jesus has been speaking to you about a specific direction, perhaps just in trusting him, perhaps in beginning something new, if you know that Jesus has been speaking to you, would you indicate that? Just silently raise your hand just to acknowledge that Jesus is speaking to you, and you know it, and you're hearing his voice. And then if you would respond just in a second way, just to say, Jesus, I know you're speaking to me. Some of you may not have a specific word that's being said at this moment, but you'd be ready for that word. If you would say in these moments, Jesus, anything you want of my life this morning, I'm ready to respond. If you ask me to trust you, if you ask me to change, if you ask me to do something new, Lord, whatever it is, I'm ready. I'm not going to stand around staring at the cross, fearful. Lord, when you speak, I'm going to obey. If you would make that commitment just between you and the Lord at this time, would you just raise your hand just for a moment, just to indicate between you and God, I'm ready to be obedient to you. He knows what that is. He knows what it will mean. But in your heart, if you could leave this place this afternoon having made that commitment that whatever he says to you next, you're ready to respond, I'll tell you what, before this week is out, your life will be different. There'll be some things happening in your life you could not have dreamed or calculated or planned. Before this day is out, you may receive a phone call. God may speak to you silently in your heart, but God will speak to you. The question is, will you be ready to respond? Let me just take a moment to pray with you, and as I pray, and as we just have a moment of silence, you take this moment as well to pray to the Lord, and you make whatever commitment you need to make with him, just silently, where you sit, and then I'll close us in a time of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how gracious you are to involve us in your work, to want to spend time with us, to want to fellowship with us, when we realize how sinful and unreliable we can be to you. And yet, Lord, we've found that you are so reliable, so faithful, that you always back up your word to us. You never call us to do anything and then abandon us. But the exciting thing is that the bigger assignment that you give to us, the mightier the power is that you demonstrate on our behalf. How exciting it is when you call us to do the impossible, to do the things we've never done before, because we know and have confidence that it means we'll see you working in our lives in a dimension that we had never experienced before. Forgive us when you've spoken to us and we become so concerned about the cost and the cross and the difficulties that we hesitated. We demonstrated to you that we really did not believe you the way that we said we did. But Lord, we come before you in this time and in this moment to indicate to you that our lives are available to you. Each of us knows that our lives are passing away day by day, being invested in this world when we want it to be invested in eternity. Now I pray that every one of us would be ready for you to take our life and do those things only you can do. To make our life count for your kingdom, to make a difference with us, to empower us and give us the boldness to do things we could never have done on our own. And how I pray that those decisions that people have made even today, commitments to follow through with some things that you've told them to do, and decisions they've made about directions in their life they need to make, even commitments to trust you more and to be more obedient, how I pray that you will just nail that down in our hearts and minds, that we would indeed be changed by you. We would not relate to you the same anymore, but that we would remember that you are still upon your throne. And when you give a command and when you speak to us, it's not up for discussion, but for obedience. How I pray that each of us would be obedient servants of yours. Bless these people who have taken valuable time to be here today. I pray that you would indeed have encouraged them and blessed them, and given them an insight into what you have in store for them in the future. How exciting it is to be your disciples and followers. Thank you for this time. Bless each person as they go. Guide us and help us
to make those decisions and commitments and to follow through with all that we've said to you even today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just encourage you, even as David will come and dismiss us, that there may be some of you who have not yet even had an opportunity to share with some people or talk. And there are a number of people, the president and David and other people that work here at the seminary, that would be happy to just take some time to get aside with you. And it's so important when God speaks that you don't put that aside and say, well, I'll kind of work that through in a week from now when I've got more time. But when God speaks, now's the time to process it and make a definite decision about what you're going to do in light of what God has said. And so you find someone, or myself, or others who can take the time just to share with you, so that you can leave here knowing that what God has said to you, you've dealt with and you've responded to adequately in a way that God is pleased with what your decision is toward what he has said. David?
Well, I know many of you, and I know that the Lord has been working in your lives, or you wouldn't be here already. And I thank the Lord for that. Thank you for all of those who have come in to do seminars. As we leave today, let's leave with the words that are here on the screen for us. Make me like you, and I thank you for coming.
Make me like you, Lord, make me like you. You are a servant, make me one too. Lord, I am willing, do what you must do to make me like you.